Morning, beloved. I hope you had a wonderful time celebrating Independence Day. Didn't sound like it. Wow. Recovering. It's 4th of July weekend. I used to, as a child, I felt like the 4th of July was this cursed day where regardless of the regular weather patterns in Florida, it was just like every 4th of July, why does it have to storm? And I know it didn't actually storm every 4th of July, but that excitement of the fireworks and everything, and then there'd be a storm, and it seemed like that day was cursed. But I just really, really, really love the clouds in summertime. During winter, I tend to get a little more depressed than usual, and there's something about the soft, wispy clouds and everything. Like, I long for those wild summertime clouds, you know, the kind that, like, stack on top of each other and just have all these crazy shapes and everything. I love looking at the clouds in summertime, but one of my favorite things is flying through the clouds, and I'm not talking about an airplane. I'm talking about when you just start running as fast as you possibly can, and you dial in your technique until there's just no way you could possibly be going any faster, and suddenly you just shift the angle a little and you take off and you fly up and you get to those clouds and then you fly through them and you just keep like trajecting yourself further and further and further through those clouds, and then you wake up and you're like, oh, it was a dream. But man, as a kid, I had night terrors, and I have a very, very active imagination. I don't know that I have ever fallen asleep and not had a dream. Most of the time, I don't remember them after a few fleeting moments of panic. But one of the dreams that I had rather frequently growing up, and I still have, is flying. And just to see those wild clouds and to think, how do I get from here to there? And suddenly something works to where you just start running faster and faster. And as a kid, when I weighed considerably less than I do now, I remember for a short minute, I was the fastest kid in class. And just like when you sprint and you get to that point where it's like, am I touching the ground? Like my feet are moving so fast and just barely touching before it's the next motion. And you're like, am I flying? I think if I just change the angle, like there's this kind of feeling of like, I'm almost certain that this is what it is. And I would feel that in a dream and then it would work. And I'd be up in the sky and I'd wake up and that feeling would be so real. Like I was so certain that the next time I'd run, the question would be in my mind, if I just tilt a little, like, am I gonna go in the sky? Start to feel so certain. And it really begs the question, like, what can you be sure of? What are you certain of? What can you be sure of? Perhaps, you know, in the spirit of Independence Day, you recall a letter written in 1789 by Benjamin Franklin. I don't think that I'm related, if you're wondering, but Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to a man in 1789. He said, "But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." The irony of this, Benjamin Franklin, the only thing certain in life, death and taxes. The irony of that is that one, he died within a year of writing that, death, certain. And this guy who fought against the imposition of taxes on the colonies also then went on to be one of the founders of the tax code for the American fledgling nation. So yeah, certainty, death and taxes. But really, what can you be sure of? So we are in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes in our summer series. If you'd like to make your copy of scripture ready, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And so if you have not been with us or you've missed a few times, what's happening is a kohelet is this Hebrew word for one who gathers an assembly, a teacher or preacher, depending on your translation. But they're all appropriate words. But this guy is writing either as Solomon, the king of Israel, before the kingdom is divided, the son of David, or writing under the literary guise of Solomon. And so this is the guy who God shows up to him and says, ask for anything you want. And what does he say? Give me wisdom so I can lead your people. And God says, yes, I'll give you that. And then I'll give you so much more because you asked correctly. And it's almost like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like the test. He passed the test, but then we see, no, he utterly failed. And yet this is the wisest man on the earth, whether he writes this or someone from his vantage point writing for him. But so this guy, full of wisdom, is writing in what we call wisdom literature, this book that can feel so depressing and yet is actually really honest and beautiful. And as we've been wrestling through these things, he's asking the question, what advantage or what gain is it for man, all the labor that he toils at under the sun? Is this all just meaningless? Is it all vanity, a futile chasing after the wind? That is all of life really just a mist, a vapor, just gone? What is the meaning of all of this? How do we make sense of all these things? And he throws himself into these experiments, chasing after pleasure, indulgence, and all these things, saying, what will actually satisfy? And over again, he says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so we continue in chapter 9. He's actually making a shift at this point. He's starting to wrap up his arguments for the book collectively. So over the next few weeks, we'll finish with his conclusions. But here in chapter 9, it starts, indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. But there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. What are you certain of? What are you sure of? The teacher says, here's one thing that's certain in life, death. And you may feel like this is just on repeat, because it is. He is saying over and over and over, if you want wisdom, look to death as the tutor. Death will teach you what wisdom is. Death will actually teach you how to navigate life. Look to the end and come backwards from there. As one author wrote a book, Living Backwards. There are so many unknowns ahead. He says, some people who love, some people who hate. Some people who are righteous, some people who are wicked, some who do good, some who do evil, some who are wise, some who are foolish, some who have hope, and some are just full of dread. But here's the thing. Every one of them, they end up at the same fate. Death. Death. One certain thing to be ahead. Death. In verse 3, he emphasizes, my eyes are not working for a moment. I apologize. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. This evil, what is this evil he speaks of? Is it just death? Well, death is actually a terrible, tragic evil. He's not saying that it's just death that is an evil. It's what death does. That in death, we are robbed of everything. That you have nothing once you die. All of it is gone. All of the emotions you experience, all of what you can contribute, all of what you acquired, everything is just gone. Death steals. It robs us. It takes away everything good and bad. And that's why he concludes, better to be, what? A live dog than a dead lion. And now let's think about, I love dogs. If you don't know me, I'm very weird. I really find a lot of enjoyment out of watching dogs in an open car window. They're so happy, and it makes me so happy. But dogs, as awesome as they are, as much as I love them, if you put a dog on my left and a lion on my right, do you know who I'm going to be looking at? That lion. I'm not turning my back on that lion. And not just because I'm scared, but because I'm in awe. Like, what a majestic creature. Like, incredible power. Like, animals should not be able to jump and bite and scratch and all the things that they do like that. Like, that's terrifying in a way that brings about reverence. It's like, I have to have a healthy respect for that creature. That's incredible. So as much as I like dogs, sorry, you lost the show. Like, the lion, full of majesty, but a lion so majestic that is dead. Oh, better a live dog than a dead lion. Because death takes everything. What is he saying? What does this mean? He's saying, better take the opportunity before you, because it won't be there when death comes. Take it. God knows the big picture. And yet we only see a small part of it. And that's why we can ask these hard questions, because so often from our vantage point, when we are trying to navigate life and there's so much pain, there's so much confusion, all this stuff, and we cannot make sense of what's around us, and we say with the teacher, vanity, vanity, futility, futility, meaningless chasing after the wind. What is this? Everything runs in cycles. My eyes are never satisfied, no matter how much they take in. My ears are never filled, no matter how much they take in. The ocean never full, though the streams all flow into it. Everything, an endless redundancy. What is all of this? And he says, it's because you can't see the bigger picture. Like looking at some incredible Rembrandt painting, but all you get to see is this tiny part. And as you look at it, and everyone is oohing and awing, and it's like so emotionally stirred by it, and yet here you are stuck looking at this little one-inch square. You're like, I don't get it. Oh, if you could just take a step back and see the whole. But from our finite, created perspective, we cannot see the whole. But how absurd is it for us to stare at one inch and think that we know it all? And he's saying, here's what we must do. You must accept that you are not God, that you do not have that vantage point, that we cannot see it all. We must accept we are not God. I listened to an interview of a professor. This doctor quite literally wrote the book on purpose from a secular perspective based on all of his research. But over the course of his life, he has become, I would say, obsessed, and hopefully a good way, but obsessed with this idea of we need purpose. And what has been the catalyst for that is he had a daughter, and from a very, very young age, they knew that she had heart problems. And so a very, very sad story where she goes through her early years struggling to live, has a heart transplant. I remember at one point when she was 9 years old, they were like absolutely completely convinced she is going to die. There's nothing we can do. And somehow she miraculously lives. And the doctors, all of them are saying, like, this is a miracle. We don't know how that happened. She lives. And in fact, she lives on for another decade. And at 19 years old, if I remember the story correctly, on a day when she said something to the effect of, I could die happy, she died that night. And so this family, this doctor, has lived with this child who he loves as a father loves his daughter. And he's watched as she's faced death and then been able to walk away and face death and walk away and face death and walk away and over and over until death finally takes her. And now he writes a book about purpose. He's part of this growing app that uses AI to help you find your purpose. What are your greatest values and all this stuff? So he's a well-respected guy. And in the interview, like it makes complete sense, he says when he's faced with hard decisions, you know what he considers? What would my daughter tell me to do? I'm like, oh, that's really moving. That's so loving. But let's be honest, that's stupid. If you're 19, I love you. And I don't mean to disrespect you, but none of us should be going to 19-year-olds for life counseling. What would my 19-year-old or my 9-year-old or whatever, what would she tell me to do in this? Sometimes it may be really good advice. Most of the time, probably not, though. But why do we all balk at that? Maybe if you're weird like me. But now we hear a loving father saying, like, that's a beautiful way of saying, make your life count. Find real purpose. But what it's really pointing to is the fact that all of us, regardless of what we view of God, we know that we have a limited vantage point. We know that we need to look beyond ourselves. We know we have to go outward. We must have someone who has wisdom to speak into this, because we cannot make sense of it. We must seek wisdom. We must seek meaning. We must seek purpose from above and beyond us. We are not God, but we must look to him, to the one who is God. So we keep going in verse 7. With the certainty of death, he says, go. Eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Again, how encouraging. And yet it is that he says, here's a certitude, guys. Here's what you can know for certain. we're all going to death. In life, know that this is where you're going, death. Look it in the eyes. But then he says, go. Go. Go means don't become paralyzed by the certainty of death and by the uncertainty of what you desire and work toward. He says, go. In light of your certain death that is coming, move, do things. In fact, enjoy things. Enjoy these gifts. As one commentator wrote, he said, preparing to die means thinking about how to live. What does it mean to look death in the face? It doesn't mean that you're just absolutely, utterly terrified and paralyzed. It means that you look at that and say, it's coming, so what do I do today? Live today in light of that day. Prepare to die by thinking about how to live. I love how he says this. It's go, so don't be paralyzed. Go, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, because God has already, past tense, already accepted your works. What freedom is that? That's called grace. As Jesus dies on the cross, taking our place, atoning for our sin, to be our covering, to be our salvation. That his death is the payment for our sin, the payment for our redemption, that we would be bought back at a price, the life of the Son of God, to be back with God, to be united with God who is life. And in his final moments, he says, it is finished. Knowing everything about us, past, present, and future, he died. God has already accepted your works. But there is nothing, like, some of us live our lives constantly afraid that we're just one slip away from utterly discouraging and disappointing God to the point he says, that's it, you're done. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you. He knew all your days. We're not going to catch him off guard. And you will not out-sin his extravagant grace. And that does not give us license to sin. In fact, it pushes us the other direction to say, holiness absolutely matters. He loves us that extravagantly. And we, in response, love him. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Care about holiness. Follow after him. He's already accepted your works. That means that this life is just grace. It's a gift. He knows it all and still delights in you being able to delight in the things he has given to you as a gift. That's amazing. When we can recognize this gracious gift that life is, it's a gift and grace. That's the heart of this book. That is what the teacher is constantly coming back to. You've got to see this for what it is. This is wisdom. This is how we answer and navigate the hardest questions in life. Look to God. Look past the circumstances. Look past the things that we don't understand and look to God, the giver of the gifts, and then we can rightly enjoy this life, the gifts in this life, even in the times that are so hard, to see the grace of God in this. Courtney is reading through the scriptures with a group of you ladies. I think it's an annual plan, if I'm not mistaken. But she going through Genesis and some other books simultaneously. But Genesis is such an incredible book, but it's such a hard book. Often we hear these stories of Genesis, and they've been kind of romanticized. They've been made into these fairy tales that we learn as children. God created the world. He spoke everything into an existence. And then, yeah, there's the bad thing with that little silly snake in the garden and all this stuff and flaming swords. And then there's a worldwide flood with this ark and all the animals. Like, it's just all these crazy stories. But then you read the book and you're like, I hate all these people. They're all awful. They are absolutely horrible. Like the people that we thought were our heroes. Every one of them. You're like, he did what? This is crazy. And then God treats those people, some of them like murderers of their own brother, treats them with such grace, protection, and provision. It's like, it grates against everything in me. How does this guy, Jacob, get to take another breath? And that's the point. That's us. And we have to see ourselves in that, that we are no better. And maybe we don't do the exact same sins that they do, but in so many other ways, we're doing the same thing. point is we must see that all of life is really just a gift of God's grace. When we see the grace he has extended to us, then we're free to actually enjoy the gifts he has given to us. Because yes, sin has broken creation, but it has not uncreated everything. There are still beautiful things. There's still joy to be found in the gifts of our Creator. We read this. Eat your bread with pleasure. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. He's already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. What is that? White clothes, oil on your head? He's speaking of a wedding. If you're not yet convinced because you don't understand the context of this, which I totally get, but we still tend to have traditions like white dresses for the bride on her wedding day. He says, enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life. Why does he all of a sudden go from death is certain, but life is a gift? Weddings. Weddings. In the totality of Scripture, marriage is so dear to the heart of God. Because it's a parable of all of life. It's a parable, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture, the way that a husband is to love his wife so much that he lays down his life for her. The way that a wife so loves and submits and respects her husband. This love, this extravagant love, this romantic, beautiful love of friends and lovers. It's meant to be a picture of God loving his own people. That Jesus, the groom, the church, his bride. That from the beginning, Scripture opens with a wedding as God the Father officiates over the presentation of the bride and groom, Adam and Eve. They bring them together and the man breaks out into this romantic poem, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the end of Scripture, what do we see? A wedding feast. As we, the church, are presented the bride in splendor and glory to the groom, Jesus, invited into this feast where we celebrate the consummation of all things to behold God face to face, that God will dwell with us, wiping every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. The former things passed away, and all of it in the context of a wedding. And he says here in this moment, consider your death. Go enjoy your wife. Because it's not just about that. It's seeing beyond this, that it's so much more. I keep going in verse 11. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For certainly no one knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. Ah, what's certain in life? Death. What's uncertain in life? Even the things we think are certain. Somehow. Are not so certain. But we live like we believe they are certain so often. But here's the real question. Do you know your time? When the fish is caught in the net, when the bird is trapped, they're not expecting that. So too, the day of evil falls on us. We're not expecting it. The evil of death, that it robs us of everything. Very few of us know when that day is actually coming. Falls on us, catches us off guard, and yet we like to live like so many of the things we're doing in life are so certain. Of course, we don't know our time. So don't live for things under the sun where a single certain event, namely death, can take all of it away without warning. Live for the things that death actually cannot touch. As Jesus said, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust and thieves, all that, destroy it, take it, and all that stuff. No. Store up treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven, where Peter says there's this inheritance waiting for us, undefiled, imperishing, kept, guarded in heaven for us. Jesus is constantly talking about rewards, that what you do in this life is actually affecting the way you're going to experience the life to come. Store up treasure there. 78 odd years. Even if you never felt another bit of pain. It's 78 years. Life everlasting with God. Oh, Jesus says, you know, you play the stock market. You're like, it's a wild game right now. I don't recommend getting in. But man, Jesus talks about giving up your life. Anything that you give, a thousandfold return to you. Like, what? That's the investment I want to be a part of. Man. Verse 13, wrap this up. He says, I have observed that this is all, that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There was a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than shouts of a ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Qoheleth gives us a case study. Poor wise man saves the city, but he's not remembered. One sinner destroys the memory of what is good. What? Note the themes of certainty and uncertainty. What's happening in here? You have a great king. A great king, what does that mean? Highly successful, strong. He has plenty at his disposal. And he comes up to besiege this city. It's a small city with few people in it. What seems certain? The downfall of that city. And yet what's in that city? There's a poor man, but the poor man is wise. Wait, wouldn't wisdom lead to plenty? Why is a wise man poor? And what happens? The poor man in his wisdom delivers. He saves the city. The great king who would think victory is certain goes away defeated. What? And now what should naturally happen? That poor wise man, he should be given the riches of the city. He should be given the key of the kingdom. He should be exalted. Like, let's make him the king. But what happens instead? He's forgotten. Like it never happened. Saves the entire city, all these lives, and he's forgotten. What a tragedy. The poor man's wisdom not remembered. Some things are certain, and some things are not so certain. So what can you be sure of? James, thought to be the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You hear the same language? Like a vapor. Like he's stealing it straight from Qoheleth, the preacher. This is your life, a vapor that just vanishes. It will vanish. And what is left? Live today with the wisdom of knowing you don't know when the end is. Flying through the clouds, higher and higher. Like I know the mechanics. I know how to just get a little higher and just keep bursting through those towering clouds with all their wildness, and I can get to the tops of them and just keep going and going and going. That is until I get older. I'd wake up for a long time with that excitement, the adrenaline coursing through my body of what it felt like to be flying through those clouds. And then as I got older, the dream started to change. The dream started to change because at some point as I aged, the exhilaration of flying upward and the excitement of that would inevitably be followed with the terror of realizing I have to come down. And I have no idea how to do that move. I figured out the mechanics of how to fly. Just run really fast and change your angle. I mean, it's that simple, guys. In my brain, fully convinced in these dreams. And then yet, still in those dreams, at some point as I got older, the dream shifted to become terrifying. That the end is coming at some point. I have to come down. And I don't know how to navigate that. And so what was once a really fun dream became an absolute nightmare for me. Reality sets in. Regardless of how free and successful I can manage to be in this life, death is coming. That's true for you. And sometimes, like, man, what a really encouraging pastor this guy is. Talking to us all the time about death. Do you know that's actually one of my primary callings? I want you to be ready for the day that you stand before our Lord. Like, I want to be able to say with full confidence, like Paul, that I strive to present you fully mature in Christ. Like, I want to stand with you at my side on the day of judgment when we stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's absolutely terrifying, and he decimates his enemies, and we stand there confidently, and I look at you and I say, Jesus, look, they look like you. That's what I want for you. I want you to look like Jesus, because that's what it is to follow our rabbi, to start to emulate him, to live this life like he lived his. And he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem because he knew that that's where he would go to die. And he says, hey, get your cross and get behind me. Let's walk to our death. Let's lay down our life. Why? Because on the other side of death, you actually find greater life. You find real, true life everlasting when you lay down your life. We must lay down our life for the one who laid down his life for us. His death, our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. What beautiful good news. This gospel, that there's a God who loves us like that. Death is coming, but we don't have to be scared. But we need to be prepared to be ready for that. Spent some time in a hospital this week that makes me very emotional. You hear things... In the medical field, we have some first responders in the room, but there's this phrase that I think all of us have probably heard, cause of death. You think of somebody dying. It's almost like it's built into us, this curiosity and this deep need to know, how did they die? What was the cause of death? Cause of death is a phrase used for documentation. It's what they put on a death certificate. To formally document your death, there's cause of death. It's found in legal matters. It's found in health safety studies. It's found all over the place. The cause of death. It's like we naturally long to know when we hear of a loved one's death, how did they die? And it's really unsettling to not know. It bothers us. But we live in a culture that wants to shy away from death and actually hide it away. And we don't like to look at the reality that we're all facing, the certainty that death is coming. Sometimes death is kept discreet, the cause at least. Have you been to the funeral of someone who took their own life? And if that upsets you, I love you, and I don't mean to upset you. But sometimes we go to these kinds of funerals, like someone who dies by suicide or dies by some disease or self-inflicted harm that is just taboo, like, oh, that's a little embarrassing. We don't want to talk about that. And you sit there at the funeral while everyone tells laughable stories about the great things and all this stuff, and we completely ignore the fact that there was something tragically broken. There was something awful that led to this. And everyone with smiles on their faces and tears in their eyes knows this is not right. That we're just going to shy away from this? There's this deep injustice that we feel in us. So we should not shy away from that. It gives us these feelings of stuckness in the unknown. We want to know the cause of death. But here's the thing, regardless of whether they ever say my cause of death or not, or any of yours, cause of death, you know what the ultimate answer is? Sin. The wages, or the consequence of sin is death. The biological clock started ticking when Adam and Eve rebelled, and we all too rebelled with them. You imagine that moment in the garden. What did it feel like? The moment they fell into that, as sin took hold and this curse coursed through their bodies and through this planet. So now, clicking toward death. But Jesus, as the one who showed up to John, one of his closest friends, overwhelms him with his appearance, his glorified state, and John falls at his feet as though dead, and Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death in Hades. Who has the keys of death? Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We don't go through that door until he opens it. And we can trust him with that. He holds the keys of death. He went through that door, taking our sin on himself, and he conquered it, being raised victorious and alive forevermore so that we can live with him. This is the gospel, the good news, that if you will turn from your sin, confess to be a sinner, confess Jesus to be your Lord, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, he died for you to pay for your sin. He faced death so that we don't have to be afraid of death, to know that there's life everlasting to follow. But he gives us his life, his righteousness, forgiving us of our sins when we confess to be sinners and confess him to be a Lord, trusting him, believing him to be our Savior, to be our rescuer, the one who went through death and came out victorious. Follow me. So we follow him. The one who will destroy even death, the last enemy. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 to 28, the last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet, meaning Jesus. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. It's on my short list of books I want to write. Just those words. So that God may be all in all. Isn't that what we're longing for? It does not mean that we lose our individuality. We'll be resurrected like Jesus, actually. That's his argument in this very same chapter. We will eat and drink and do adventures with the Lord. It will be glorious. New heaven, new earth, recreated. He's making all things new. And yet here's the thing. On that day, when all in all, it's God. That he is in perfect harmony with us. Everything is in perfect harmony with him. To see his glory, to behold him face to face, for all the former things to have passed away, nothing outside of his will, nothing contrary to exactly what he wants. And we are in perfect alignment with that. And yet here, in the tension of the now, of the day, today, we get to see glimpses of that. That God would be all in all, that we do everything. As Kohelet said, whatever you do, do it with all your strength. And what do? We do everything. Whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of the Lord. That everything we do can be Godward. When you go to work tomorrow and you're like, man, it was a nice 4-day weekend or whatever you got, then go back to work and work hard. Be the very best employee. Be the very best boss. Be the very best stay-at-home parent. Be the very best whatever it is you do, because you're doing it for the Lord. Live for him. Look at the day of death that is coming, it is certain. And let that define how you live today. To live for him. That God may be all in all. Teleos, completion, Alpha and Omega. So ultimately, Kohelet teaches us, this is wisdom. Trust the certainty of God. Believing his promises. What can you be certain of? What God says. You can be certain of him and what he says. It's good news. Can you believe it? Let me share it with another neighbor. Let's pray as the band comes. Jesus, thank you for loving us so extravagantly, so much so that you laid down your life. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you would send your son. Spirit, thank you for loving us so much that you would seal us, that you would dwell with us, and you would equip us. God, we exalt you. We praise you. Would you teach us wisdom by your word? Help us to live today in light of death that is coming, but to not be afraid. Bless this church. Thank you. It's yours. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.